And so we are going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We've been at it for a few months now. And this morning we're in Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 14. So if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. I'll read our passage for us, and then we will beg for the Lord's help and blessing upon this time, and then we'll jump in. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 7 all the way to verse 14. This is the Word of God. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. God, we ask for grace even to approach your word, Lord, to have the right posture of heart, that we would submit to the truths of Scripture as authoritative, as clear, as profitable for life and godliness. And so we come asking that you would convict us, challenge us, encourage us, and lift us up, that we might gaze upon Christ and be compelled to follow after him, to be obedient to you, Lord, as you change us through your living and active word. And God, we pray that we would be eager to put into practice what has been entrusted to us through your scriptures. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct our time, that it would be a blessing to our hearts, that our church would be edified, that we might be faithful with all that you have given to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You probably heard this famous line, "Luke, I am your father." And I think all of us recognize it's universally known as one of the greatest twists in Star Wars trilogy. When Luke Skywalker discovers his father is actually Darth Vader. And if you ever watch this scene, you can see Luke Skywalker trying to puzzle all the pieces together because his world has just been flipped upside down. You know, he's processing everything and he's trying to make sense of what's going on, of this new revelation to him. And I think you can see in his facial expression, in his reaction, that he's devastated. He's shocked and shaken to the core because I believe there's this fear that's settling in to his heart that he will become like his father, Darth Vader. And you see that throughout this movie, throughout really this saga, there's this struggle between good and evil, the very definition of what those two things are, as well as this battle between light and darkness. And it's presented to us in various ways, from just something as simple as their attire, right? Darth Vader is decked out in black, and all the good guys are robed in white clothing, except for the stormtroopers, but disregard that. So the main epitome of both sides is represented in the main villain, right, Darth Vader, and then the main heroes, Luke Skywalker. And so there's constantly this motif of darkness and light. And we think it's clever. We see it all the time in media, in movies, in TV shows, in novels, this reoccurring theme. But what we discover when we read the Bible is that it originates here in Scripture, that this motif of darkness and light is peppered throughout the Bible. It's a dominant theme in the Scriptures, but it's primarily used in two ways, two facets. First, we see that darkness and light can be symbolic for knowledge of the truth. This usage is more philosophical in nature, but in this case, when it's used like this, light expresses a true understanding, a true knowledge of God, leading to a true relationship with him. Darkness, on the other hand, represents ignorance, right? Distance from God. And we've seen this already in the book of Ephesians. To remind you, back in Ephesians 4, verse 18, when Paul is describing non-Christians, he says that they are darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God. They are in the dark because they don't know the truth. They don't know God, and thus they don't have a relationship with Him. But then Paul turns and transitions and he says, but you Christians are different. You have learned Christ. We have been taught the truth about our sins, about our Savior. We embrace the light of the gospel because it enables us to grasp the meaning of life, who God is, what He's doing, and who we are before Him. Now that's the first usage that's common for darkness and light. The second one is when darkness and light are symbolic for morality, where light refers to holiness and righteousness, and darkness, in contrast, refers to what's evil, unrighteous. You know, again, every epic Hollywood movie or classic novel has toyed with this theme, but it begins with the Bible. You have passages like what we read from scripture reading, 1 John 1:5, which declares God is light. And we all know that's metaphorical, that's symbolic for something. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The apostle is using light to portray God's purity, His upstandingness, if you will, His holiness, His goodness. And then to make it conclusive, John says that there's no darkness to fill out the picture. No sin, no corruption or unrighteousness in this God. So here in this usage, darkness and light compares and contrasts good with evil, holiness with sin. And this morning, today, this is more along the lines of what Paul is communicating in our passage, the second usage. In chapter 4, again, he already mentioned how we're not to walk in the futility of our minds, but in light of the truth. And now, in these verses, Paul encourages us to walk, live, in light of God's holiness. That if God is pure, holy, righteous, and good, well, that should characterize His children, those who belong to Him, those who identify Him, those who are His. There should not only be a distinction in how we think as believers, but in also how we live, how we apply God's truth, God's revelation. And this should inevitably then produce a distinction in our behavior, in our actions, in our relationships with one another, because we have been, first and foremost, changed. We are light, as God is light. And Paul underlines and bolds this idea in our text. If we look again at verse 8, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Now I want us to focus here and not skip over this, because it's easy to overlook it. Let's be precise, because Paul is precise. He doesn't tell us that we are to walk, that we used to walk in darkness and now we walk in light. Notice, the walking comes at the very end, after this this discussion about who you are. See, the walking is a result, a consequence of your being. Fundamentally, Paul speaks to what the believer is, what the Christian consists of, that you were at one point darkness, but now in the Lord, you are light. You see, Paul doesn't hone in on our circumstances. He instead highlights the change. And this is so profound because I think naturally we have it backwards. We put all the emphasis in our lives upon our circumstances instead of the change that is taking place in our hearts. And so this is what we'll do. We'll excuse our temper to the traffic jam or our grumbling to the unfair workload. We'll chalk up our insecurities to what other people are whispering about us, or our greed to the culture and times we live in. Reminds me of this friend I had who would always leave a wake of broken relationships. And he would come talking to us and try to express why someone else wronged him. And at the beginning, at first, we were very sympathetic. You know, we extended to him the benefit of the doubt that, hey, maybe these other people treated him wrongly. But as it became more and more of an issue, as it occurred over and over again with more people, well, the pattern points not to outside factors, not to other people. The pattern, in fact, pointed to him. The pattern points to a person. And I think it's easy to deceive ourselves to thinking that, well, the darkness, well, that's a result of outside issues, outside factors, external conditions. And sure, what Paul is teaching us, those things may pressure us, may influence us to cave, But in the end, we're guilty. We're the ones who are living out our identity. But Paul here is trying to encourage us as believers. He's pleading with us. That's a case of mistaken identity. If you're living out, if you're walking in darkness, that's not the way things need to be, because in Christ, that's not who you are. You see, Paul is grounding us in something that will anchor us so much more than something that changes like circumstances. He's pointing us to our identity. And Paul shifts our gaze and redirects our attention from external circumstances to internal, everlasting change. Stop blaming your surroundings and start living out who you are. Think about light. Now, if we do that, if we consider light, light is an element that doesn't care about anything else. You know, if you isolate, light is no respecter of surrounding darkness, of outside factors. It's unaffected by situations and other people. By nature, light is going to shine because that's what it is. It's constant. Paul isn't teaching us anything new here. I think most of us get what he's trying to say. He's merely nudging us, pushing us in the right direction. You are light, so here's the command. It's logical. Walk as children of light. If we understand we are children of light, then we understand the rationale behind what Paul is addressing in our passage. We back up to verse 7. He says, "Do not become partners with them." So who is Paul referring to? Well, end of verse 6 says sons of disobedience. And so Paul is drawing a line in the sand. He's showing us the contrast, that the juxtaposition is glaring. You have sons of disobedience on one side, and then you have children of light on the other. And Paul is saying these two sides, they play for two different teams. They don't mix. They don't come together. Now, I want to be careful, because I think for many of us, we automatically think a separation. We read the verse and we think to ourselves, well, do not be partners with them. I guess that means that as a Christian, I'm supposed to distance myself from anyone and everyone who doesn't follow after Jesus. So therefore, I can't talk to my atheist neighbor. I can't hang out with my pagan coworkers. I must stay safe in my Christian bubble. Church and only church. But when we adopt this kind of outlook, what ends up happening is we view non-Christians as if they're diseased, right? We treat non-Christians like they have the bad case of the flu. And so we can't be in their physical proximity. We can't come in contact with them. Otherwise, we're going to contract their sickness. But we know that's not how sin works. The Bible teaches us that it's not a matter of geographical location. It's about the heart. Beloved, we need to understand Paul clearly. He's not calling us to physical separation when he's talking about partnership. Paul is cautioning against sinful participation. Yeah, it's very easy for us to just go with the flow, right? Like if you evaluate your life next to someone who doesn't profess Christ, who instead rejects the gospel, I think sometimes the similarities are convicting. That we laugh at the same jokes. We watch the same inappropriate shows. We complain about the same annoying person at work. We stress over money or are greedy for more because, hey, isn't that what everyone does? Or we shrug at our struggle with lust or bitterness because, hey, doesn't everyone? But listen, Paul's saying that's the way of the world. We're supposed to cut against the grain just like light does. Light shines in the darkness. By all means, you know, have a conversation with your neighbor. Have lunch with your coworker. In fact, in order to be a faithful witness, to testify to Christ, win souls to him, you need to. You need to have points of contact with non-Christians to share about Jesus. But be careful. Persuade, yes. Partner, no. You see, partnership implies a relationship built on the same ambitions, the same code of conduct, and the same end, the same goal. When you were in school, growing up, maybe in elementary school, you might have had a partner for a science project, a science experiment. And what you guys did was you pooled your resources. You utilized your intellect, all your effort, your time towards a common purpose, towards finishing the assignment and getting that A+, right? Being awarded a sticker or a star on the board. You were able to partner together because you shared the same goal. Unless your partner had different ideas, right? Unless your partner was that doofus or class clown just wanting to mess it up on purpose just to get a chuckle from the rest of the peers. Well, then you had problems. Because here you are, you want to do well academically. This guy wants to do well in terms of popularity. And the two do not connect. You can't work together because you're not working for the same end. And Paul here, on a greater scale, he's telling us children of light cannot partner with sons of disobedience. Because we don't want the same things in life. We're pursuing different enterprises. We don't have the same ultimate ambitions, code of conduct, morale, and goals. You see, the world has no qualms in indulging in the flesh, in participating in sin. But we, as those who have been called out of darkness into light, we are to refuse to participate in sin because we make it our aim, our ambition to please God. And this we will see in verse 10. It's plain, simple, straightforward, that apart from conversion, non-Christians are sons of disobedience while we strive to obey God. They're children of darkness. We've been commissioned to walk as children of light. Now we've laid out the principle, right? We have the teaching in sight. So what does this look like? You know, how is this manifested on a day-to-day basis? Well, walking is never hidden. Walking will always show itself in working, in what you do. So if you're rooted in the world, well, you're going to yield certain fruits in your life. But if you're rooted in Christ, you will yield a whole set of different fruits in your life. This is agriculture 101, right? You plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple, not a watermelon, right? And vice versa. Well, Paul plays with this analogy in verse 9 by talking about fruit. He says, for the fruit of light, so you walk as children of light, and you're going to reap what you sow. Here it is. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, if you're using the ESV like I am, you'll notice that verse 9 is in parentheses. And it's in parentheses because the Apostle Paul is helping us out. He's lending a hand. He's inserting some comments on what it means to walk in the light, what it looks like. And so he's giving us a standard, a rubric to consult. Is your life characterized by these three attributes? Is your life marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth? Goodness simply deals with how we treat people. You know, are you the type of person who's benevolent, kind-hearted, tender-hearted? Are you known for seeking the good of those around you? Righteousness deals more with God. You know, we may have varying concepts and definitions of goodness, but righteousness is more objective. God is the one who sets the terms. And so are you not only seeking the good of others, but are you doing what is right ultimately according to God? According to what he has shown us in his word. Lastly, truth. And so if goodness has more of a horizontal nuance, our relationship between peers, and righteousness has more of a vertical nuance, our relationship with God, well, truth has more of an internal nuance, internal consistency. It's the idea of integrity. Now, what you may not know is integrity, that word, is derived from the Latin word integer. And I think it really illustrates it well, because an integer is a whole number. It's a whole number. It's not divided like a fraction. And that portrays it well. A person of integrity is a whole person. He's not divisive. There's no hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. Now, I know these terms still may not be super helpful because they're so broad in general, right? They can still feel a bit abstract to us. We're still scratching our heads on what this looks like in actual day-to-day life. And this is where verse 10 comes in to add some meat to the bones. It's the principle. It's the next step to get us there. And so you can think of it like this. If verse 9 lists the fruit, well, verse 10 is kind of the branch that enables these fruits to produce and hang on. Let's read verse 10. It says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this word for discern is intriguing. It's rich and complex. It's the same word used in the Bible elsewhere for testing, for approving. And when you think about those verbs, those actions, the act of testing, approving, discerning, well, you know that it's not something that ever occurs accidentally, right? Or you can't be aloof and doing these things. Inherently, discerning carries this picture of mulling over something, of turning every stone over, of thoughtfulness. It demands focus. In other words, discerning requires engagement, effort. And that makes sense. If we as Christians want to please the Lord, we're going to have to work. We need to be intentional. And this, I think, is such a necessary criterion of how we evaluate faith. Don't confuse what's missing in your life or in someone's life as a sign of maturity for faith. I think it's easy for us to do that. Oh, he must be a strong Christian because he doesn't smoke, gamble, cuss, or cheat. But listen, that's true of every 2-year-old toddler in the world. It doesn't make them automatically a Christian, right? Absence of sin is never enough. It's good, but it's never sufficient if there is an absence of pleasing God. Yes, we need to put off the old man and forsake our old ways to forfeit sin, but we also need to measure faith by what's actually there, what's present, the fruit we bear. Children of light move towards the light. That God's people are marked by godliness, by Godwardness, by a genuine, earnest desire to please Him. I mean, filter your life through that standard. That it's not just neglecting the Bible or forgetting to pray, or it's not just only not missing a Sunday, but are we considering, when we show up, how to serve one another, to put into practice the truths that we've learned from Scripture? Instead of not only raising bad kids and sending them up for the best college's success in the workplace, are we actually doing something proactively to steer them towards Christ, shaping their character? Instead of only not complaining at work and grinding out in our jobs, jumping through the hoops, are we deliberate in being a witness to those around us, to those who are perishing in their sins, that we are evangelizing, doing our work with excellence for the Lord? What a waste. And sadly, what a confusing thing if we're no different from the world. What a shame if we're just pursuing a Christian version of the American dream. Look, the Bible doesn't give us specifics. You know, be a lawyer, marry that person, buy this house. The Bible instead gives us a standard. And the standard will take us far, a lot farther, because we can measure it to everything going on in our lives. Verse 10 is a guiding principle that we should run everything through. You know, will this please the Lord? Will this help me and those around me to love Jesus and love one another? That's what it means to walk in the light. Now, there is also a natural byproduct of walking in the light. And it leads us to our second point, exposing the dark. So when you walk in the light, you are going to naturally expose the dark. Look at verse 11. Paul continues, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Now, there's some debate as to whether Paul is referring to exposing the works of darkness of Christians or of non-Christians. You know, whether we're called to hold other believers accountable in confessing and turning from sin, or what Paul is saying is we're pleading with the lost and calling them to faith in Christ. Now, I'm inclined to think it's the latter because of the immediate context. Paul has been presenting two sides, right? Two teams, light and dark. And even the way that he talks about them in these verses seems to be a you and them dialogue, implying two separate and opposing groups. So I'm arguing that walking in the light will have an evangelistic effect on those who are still in the dark. It will expose them for what they truly are. As we will see later on, this isn't just to shame them into despair, but to call them to a Savior. Now there's two dimensions for how this exposure usually works. First, passively, and second, I'm sure you can guess, proactively. Right? You probably all experienced some inkling of the first, passive exposure, when you as a Christian enter into the presence of non-Christian. And it's not like you're really trying, right? But when people discover you're a Christian, well, there are some immediate, remarkable, noticeable changes, right? As a Christian, you're not the only one who's different. When you're around, non-Christians start behaving differently. And the speech is tidier, right? The jokes happen to be cleaner. There's no conspiracy to involve you to cut corners at work or invitation to view the latest raunchy movie. You know, if they're going to do that stuff, they're going to do it without you in attendance because, quite frankly, if they know you're a Christian, well, then your presence is going to make them uncomfortable. And it should, you know, like if you are invited to participate in all the things that non-Christians are doing, then that should be kind of a red flag as to how they see you, you know. It should be a mirror on your testimony. But we know that people that are in the dark like to remain in the dark. And so let me illustrate with everyone's favorite insect, cockroaches. As we all know, these lovable, cuddly creatures have an affinity for darkness. But do you know why? Against common belief, it's not because they're afraid of the light itself. They're afraid of what light does, of the after effects, of the consequences. Light exposes these cockroaches. And when they're out in the open, well, what happens? You take out the sole of your shoe to squash them. Or if they're outside, under the sun, the bird comes down to pick them off. You see, cockroaches have an aversion to light, not because the light is bright and it hurts their little bug eyes. Cockroaches have an aversion to light because it makes them vulnerable. Cockroaches are nocturnal because there's a greater chance of survival at night. You know, they can come out and do whatever they want without being interrupted or killed. And when they are hidden from plain sight, they can go about their cockroach activities without a care in the world. But when the light is flipped on, well, then they're scurrying for the dark corners to hide themselves. You see, you, as a Christian, when you come into a room with non-Christians, in essence, you could say the light is being flipped on. Walking in the light exposes other people's darkness. That when you live as a follower of Christ before those who have rebelled against him, it makes them sensitive to their sin. That their conscience weighs heavy because they know that they're doing something wrong. All you need to do is come close. The contrast between your life and theirs prompts consideration. It forces them to evaluate what they're doing, who they truly are, and what they're living for. And guess what? We all know this. No sinner likes looking into the mirror. I mean, who enjoys an honest assessment of their flaws, of the ugliness of their deeds, or as Paul says, to be confronted what is shamefully done in secret? In this setting, in this instance in our passage, the apostle is referring to something specific. And he can't even bring himself to elaborate and describe in detail the kind of things that these people are involved in. He has to keep it intentionally ambiguous because whatever they're participating in is so twisted and gross that to describe it would be stumbling. Now, in all likelihood, Paul is referring to some sort of sexual immorality, which would explain why he mentions it and mentions this topic at the beginning of chapter 5. The more secret, the more shameful. It's no different in the times we live in. This is the darkness of the world. You know, it's the shady business arrangement done behind closed doors. It's the clearing of a browser history after visiting unwholesome websites. It's the affair blossoming at the office when everyone has left for their homes. Walking in light brings conviction to those who dwell in the darkness. And the question is, if you were thrown into any of these situations, how would people respond? Would it, in some sense, ruin the moment? As children of light, our very presence exposes those who continue in their sin. But listen, presence is never enough. Our witness can't just be reactive in response. Paul is charging us to be proactive. That as Christians, we take our light into dark places. It can't just be the darkness responding to light. Part of walking is advancing the light forward. Sure, we stand out when we live differently. But there comes a time when we need to be verbal, when we need to speak and go on the offense. You might have heard that very inspirational quote attributed to Francis of Assisi when he says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words," right? And it's like so inspirational. People plaster it on the walls in their homes. They get it tattooed on their arms. But it's not entirely accurate. You know, you and I might understand the sentiment that we should be authentic as Christians, so genuine and zealous in following Jesus that the gospel is preached in how we live before others. But let's not use that as an excuse to never actually speak, because words are necessary. No one ever comes to Jesus unless something is said. It's good news for a reason, that it's meant to be proclaimed and declared, that the gospel must be articulated and shared. One verse for proof text, Romans 10, verse 14. How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? They need to hear. Conversion is a call to repentance and faith, a calling, a mandate. Now, this isn't a license to come down hard and police people. You know, like, you're not supposed to approach your coworker and say, you know, "You sin? That is downright disgusting. How do you live with yourself, you filthy animal?" No, we're not supposed to do that, okay? We're not running a smear campaign where we're getting dirt on someone just to publicize their deepest and darkest sin. We as Christians, we don't condone sin, but we're also not condescending towards sinners, because we understand we've been right there. We're not here to promote sin. We're here to proclaim Christ. And so if non-Christians hate the light and choose to remain in the dark, well, let's make sure they do so because they choose to, not because we're obnoxious, unkind, ungodly, and we drove them away. Remember, light isn't supposed to be overbearing. It's supposed to bear goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul reminds us of the goal in verses 13 and 14. So we'll walk through it one by one, but beginning in verse 13. "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." So again, he's telling us the mission isn't to be holy crusaders, where we're taking names and numbers. We're not in the business of exposing to embarrass people and make them feel bad, but we have to surface sin. It's a necessary step to lead them to salvation. Otherwise, why do people need Christ? Now, there's no denying it. Exposure always hurts. We know this. But it's not for harm, but for true healing. It's like, if I could use the example, Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. The first step in recovery is what? It's to admit that you've got a problem. Denial is the worst thing because it keeps you trapped. It keeps you enslaved to your vice. But when the problem is out in the open, when it's exposed, well, then the solution is possible. Because then you can actually treat it. You can address the situation. And when light makes visible, it provides the opportunity for change, for conversion, for transformation, for what's ugly and detestable to actually become light when the grace of Jesus Christ pierces and shines through. We surface the sin so people fly to the Savior. Not to make ourselves feel better, not to make other people feel worse and have them stay there, but so that they turn to Jesus. Which leads us to verse 14. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." There's a lot going on here. And suffice to say, verse 14 is a little tricky. Because what Paul is doing is he's paraphrasing, if this language sounds familiar to you, it's because Paul is paraphrasing the grand book of Isaiah. He's taking parts of Isaiah and stitching them together to support his argument, to fit his exhortation. And so what Paul does is he condenses this immense and rich message of Isaiah to announce the good news of the gospel. Now, if you're an Isaiah scholar, this is all simple for you. But if you're not, what you need to know about the book of Isaiah is that it breaks down into two main sections. Judgment, salvation. That's it. Judgment, salvation. And so what happens is, in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah lays out God's judgment against rebellious nations, against corrupt people, Israel included. It's pretty dark, but it's all a setup for the light to arrive. And wonders of wonders, against this black backdrop of wickedness, evil, and darkness, disobedience, chapter 40 to 66 to the end of Isaiah burst now with God's grace to save such sinful people. Paul is using the structure of the book of Isaiah to reinforce what he's saying. That exposing always precedes saving. Expose not to leave people in shame, but for the sake of salvation. Listen, the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad, right? You will die in your sin, but rather than abandoning you in your despair, this humbling and even offensive message is meant to lift you from the grave to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Him, you are resurrected from death to life. That you would arise, O sleeper, and Christ would shine upon you. You are awoken from the slumber of your sin to the light of His truth, and then commissioned to live life as Christ shines on you, to walk as children of light. This is the gospel. That God would say to His children, I am your Father. And in contrast to Luke Skywalker's devastation when Darth Vader announces that, we instead are to rejoice. Because instead of it being harrowing news, it is hopeful news to us. Luke feared that he would become like his father, but we can delight. We can be assured that we have the promise that we will be like ours. The good news is that we have been adopted into his family, and we will become like our Heavenly Father if we would so rejoice and embrace the truth that has been revealed to us, so glorious that it changes us. And this is how Paul is admonishing and encouraging us to uphold his word and to walk in it, to walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, and also for its call, because it gives us no room to fudge or to escape what has been laid out in Scripture, that we are to obey, that we are to live out our identity, not as a way to merit your favor, but in response to the favor we have from you in Christ, that we have been saved, and so therefore naturally we are distinct, that we have been shown much light in the face of Christ. As we behold Him, we become more and more like Him. Lord, we know that this is not easy, that there are still remnants of sin that reside within. And so we pray that we would trust in your power, in the Spirit that dwells within us, in your word that is a perfect guide to continue to prune and fashion us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would walk in sync with Christ's example, with Christ's calling, Lord, that we would with joy and obedience follow Him. We thank you for your word and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.